coming out, You're Religious with Mayer.
I hope not.
Oh, the movie's not out yet, so you haven't seen it. Religious? Is that what it is? I'm trying to think of how they... Actually, I had an insomnic night, and he was on... what's that guy's name? Rose does interviews on the PBS station. Charlie Rose. It's amazing to me what people believe. And I understand somebody questioning and having questions, unsaved person having questions about God. But this is not a question about God. This is an out-and-out attack on God. This is not an intellectual discussion. To hear him talk last night, and he's on with as the director and producer of the film, and is really an attack on God and the whole idea about God. And Brother Rick said, you know, I didn't want to see it. I myself would want to hear his arguments. I know most of the arguments. I know most of them. He's gonna belittle the Bible. He actually said, you know, you don't believe in that talking snake thing, you know. And you know, he's going to question every part of Scripture and the whole idea. He actually, I've seen little clips of the movie where he literally mocks God. He literally mocks God. And I thought, as a church today, in the society that we're living in, are we ready? Because that's where we're going. That's where we're going in society. This is going to be the new approach. And in our world today is an out-and-out assault, not on the Bible, but on God. And are we ready as a church to defend God and stand for the Scriptures and stand and battle for that? Is the average church member even prepared for that? Because I would believe, I have to believe, there are many people who come to church and have a tacit knowledge of God, but they wouldn't even recognize God being active in their lives. And that scares me. That really bothers me. Because they don't even see the hand of God. And there's even some good Christians, as sincere they can be, they don't even know when God is active in their lives. They may see the blessings, but they also don't see when God is pouring His refining fire into their lives, when He's challenging them in their faith, when He's trying to change them. And part of the concerns me, and specifically in theology, is we have made God so sterile. We have made our Christianity so rational that we have lost the supernatural part of God. And we don't allow the supernatural work to transpire in our lives. And basically, beginning personally in us, we don't even hear His voice anymore. We don't even hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us anymore. And that's part of the battle. And I'll tell you this, in church history and where we're going, that's how churches change. They become religions. When any group of people stops hearing the voice of God, the only thing that will replace it is religion. The only thing that will replace it is religion. Because in place of that voice, we must put something there, so we're going to put dogmas in there. And I'm not against dogmas. We're in systematic theology. I'm not against dogmas. I'm for theology, but I don't want a dead orthodox theology. I want a living theology. And I think that's... And what we're approaching in our society, in our world today, is that if we don't have a living theology, if we're not battling in this area, we are going to be... We're going to be diced up and thrown out. And it's interesting, a couple of these clips from the movie, I mean, they go into this... Down south, they go into this little church or whatever, or group of people, and here's the sum total of the Christian's argument. And it's an argument, it's valid, but it's not the best argument. As they're dealing with this mayor guy, and he's mocking their religion, their comeback is, what if you're wrong and we're right? Well, that'll convince him. It should be that's a good argument, but that's not our best argument. We should have a better argument for God. And again, we talked about this last week. it better be supernatural in our lives. It better be real to us. Because that's the only real argument that works. It's not so much an attacking of the head. It's opening the heart that's important. So let's continue with our study tonight as we look at the natural revelation and how it reveals God. Now, how many people are smart in here? I need some smart people tonight. I'm going over my grade level on some of this stuff. And I've studied it out, and I understand it, but boy, it blows my mind. It blows my mind. We saw the film last week, and I thought the film was a great presentation of God's glory. How He is the cause of life. Life cannot exist without God. It couldn't possibly start without Him. The idea that there was a chemical reaction some back and some eons ago that started life, it's a fable. It's unrealistic, and we saw the reasons for that. How you can't have DNA without a reaction, without something transpiring at the same time. And what we found out, only God can create life. And that's where we're at. Now, the next argument I want to look at, and what we're looking at in the natural world, is God revealed in the natural world. He is revealed in the natural world. And we're looking at the teleological argument. And this is the view from the order of reason and purpose. The world has structure, and there's no doubt about it. Everything is working today. And we're going to look at a very minute thing tonight, how the world is working on a molecular level, on this level that we can't even see, but God is active in it. And it's amazing to me. As we look at this intellectual cause for everything, we have to understand what science means. Science is the study of the physical world and its manifestations, especially by using systematic observation and experiments. That's science. That's what science is. You have to prove it for it to be scientific. Now, what are we facing in our world today? We're facing pop science. We're facing science that is on the moment and comes to a conclusion based on a hypothesis that is just theoretical, and we don't really know what's going to happen. But it's already become a fact. Because basically in science today, in our scientific world, it's not about proving things, it's about getting God out of science and eradicating any understanding of God in relationship to the creation. And to me, that's one of the most damaging things that's transpiring in our world today, because we're unscientific. Everything is a theory, and everything changes. That's why in our world today, truth changes. Truth is in constant flux. It is made. It is not believed. Truth is made on a daily basis. We're in the midst of a presidential election. Truth is made on a daily basis. It is. The economy. Truth is being made on a daily basis. What is wrong with our economy? No one has come out and stated quite clearly what is the situation. Why are we in this situation? Because everyone's inventing truth. Well, that's not so with God. And I'm glad for that. I am glad for that. Now, as we come, science follows rules, and nature has rules. That's where we can see God. God is orderly. God is orderly. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. God is orderly. In verse number 40, one of the things that God wants in His church is order, because God is a God of order. And when we see in verse number 40, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's what God wants. God is a God of order. In the natural world, when we look at the natural world, and we're not looking at the Bible per se, we're looking at order on an amazing level. Rules are found in nature that are observable and provable. They point to reason, logic, and order in our universe. The end results show that the theory of accidental evolution is just a theory and is illogical an illogical one at that. Creation displays an overwhelming amount of intellectual reasoning, and we can see that God is active in our world through science. God has revealed in nature the most glorious organization that man has ever seen. We saw a little bit of that last week when we saw bacteria has a motor. A motor like you would like to have in your car that works phenomenally and works constantly, and it works almost, I don't want to say perfectly, but it works better than anything man has built. An efficient use of the energy that is given to it. And it works day after day, year after year, century after century. It works. And so we see that God is active in these physical laws. When we look at evolution, we look at Darwin's theory. And it is an impossible theory. If Darwin's theory has shown anything, it has shown in a general way, how species have descended from others through random mutation, and how survival of these species can be accounted for by natural selection, by the fitness of some species to survive in their environment. In no way can it account for the ubiquitous order and intelligibility of nature. That can't be shown in Darwin's theory of evolution. It can't be shown the why. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, what example could we use? Well, the very basic example I can come up with is an atom. That's why I need smart people tonight. What are the parts of an atom? Okay. Protons and neutrons. And electrons. How does an atom work? Somebody want to explain it to me? Go ahead.
The electrons are in orbit around the proton and the neutrons.
Why? Why are they in orbit? What makes them orbit?
Have you ever taken two magnets and tried to push them together? Sometimes they'll repel each other, sometimes mm-hmm. they do it. So that centrifugal force of pulling and pushing is what keeps it in a centrifugal force around the outside of it in an orbit.
Mm-hmm. So there is a magnetic field around the outside of that, correct?
Yes.
Okay. And we have this magnetic field, and what? Anyone know what that field is called? There's four parts. There's four forces that act on every atom. I told you you're going to use your brains tonight. Huh? It's amazing. We have the strong force. We have the weak force. We have gravity and the electronic magnetic force. These are the four forces that work on every atom. Now, atom is the material of every thing that we see. The place you're sitting, what you are, everything in the universe is built upon atoms. Atoms are an amazing thing because they can be found in gases, they can be found in liquid, they can be found in material, they can be found anywhere. But what makes an atom work? And let's for a moment decide that we'll change something about an atom. Let's just say we'll change a small portion of how an atom works. What would we accomplish? Because we have this strong force, and this force is keeping things together. We have the magnetic working because two positive, they work against each other. And that's what you have, basically, if I understand my physics right. You have two positives working against each other. An atom should theoretically fall apart. But there is a field that is created, they say, which keeps the atom together. And the atom is compressed, and that's why it doesn't fall apart. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. You have this, and they call this, there's nucleons, and between these nucleons, there are mesons. Mesons are the particles that go back and forth and keep this working. All right? Now, let's change some of that. Let's just change a couple of these things and see what happens. if, for example, we increased the strong force by 1%, it would change the nuclear resonance levels, this part that keeps it together, and it would alter that almost all carbons would be burned into oxygen. If we changed it by 1%, we just changed this field, the strong force, by 1%, up or down, all carbons would be burned up in oxygen. Now try and create a universe doing that. That's not the only thing that can take place. An increase of 2% would preclude the formation of protons out of quarks, preventing the existence of atoms. I know you're all looking at me. Jan's going, huh?
You said use your brains. I don't even have the material in there to process it.
If you change it just by 2%, you couldn't form an atom. This is what I want you to see. Any change in this process, which is the building block for all material, minor changes, 1%, 2%, you change the entire structure. Let's think about this. Preventing the existence of atoms, by weakening the strong field by as much as 5%, get ready, would unbind the deuteron. The deuteron is composed of photons and neutrons and is a stable particle. So if you want to know what a deuteron is, you know now. And there would be no stellar activity. Basically, no universe. And the results would be that we would have a universe that's composed completely of hydrogen.
There's your big bang.
Well, that's what they talk. That's what they come to. They try and come to that, but that's not what happens. Because it can't happen. Any change in these minor activities, this rule that exists in every atom, in the millions and billions of atoms that you come in contact with, there is a rule that absolutely works in them, and one minor change, everything goes out of whack, and we're not here, and the universe doesn't exist. That's, if you sit back and you think about that, here is God, control of the smallest parts of our world, and without his activity in this, we got nothing. We have nothing. Think about this. Think about water. Water is an unbelievable chemical. It is. What do you know that when it goes from its liquid state to its dense state doesn't get heavier?
Water.
But think about it. Got an A already. Water. But think about it. If it worked in the opposite field, it went to its dense state, what would happen to every lake that froze? The ice would go to the bottom. And eventually every lake would freeze solid. No life could exist in the water. What is the boiling point of water in Celsius? Anyone know? But if you took it by its chemical elements, it should be minus not 100, not plus 100. If you took it by its basic chemical elements, the boiling point of water should be minus 100, not plus 100. Why? Because you can't get them hydrogens to get away from those oxygen. You can't get it to happen. Why? Because God is fabulous in his creation. There is a reason. Water is a phenomenal chemical. I mean, you can boil it, it turns into vapor, and we can't live without it. Its density changes, but it floats on top of the water. Its tensile strength is unbelievable. You realize water is active in forcing cells together? That's an amazing thing. But we take it for granted. And there God is saying, I got a perfect picture. I cause things to happen because there are laws in our universe that work. Now, why could Jesus walk on water? No problem. I made it. I can change the tensile strength anytime I want. We can't. God is in charge of everything. So we think about these arguments and we think about if we just go down to the smallest part. We're not talking about the big things here. We're talking about the smallest part. Here God has got rules everywhere. In all of the universe, there are rules applying to everything. We have an amazing God. We have an amazing God. But here's what science has robbed us of. There's so much of wanting to drive God out of this. They have lost the glory of God and robbed people of seeing God. One of the great dangers, and you may not agree with me on this, but I think in order to come to Christ, you need to know that God exists. And you can't believe the Bible is a lie anywhere. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Genesis 1. You have to call Jesus a liar, so how can you come to a Savior that lies to you? Just not possible. You say a person has to believe the whole Bible. You know what? I'm not going to get in a big argument. But Christ never dealt with anyone that didn't believe the Scriptures. So part of the battle that we're facing in theology today is getting to people believe what Genesis 1 means so they can believe that God is active. That the Word of God is true. That's the battle we face. So it's an amazing world that we live in. Now let's go on to our next argument. Give your brains a rest. This is the most argument that we could be. And it's interesting, I just got this off the net about Adams, and it's an amazing thing what transpires. This is the argument for there are rules in our universe. There is rules. The winds, the tides, the gravity, the trees, decay, sunrise, sunset, the human heart, human birth, countless other things. There are rules and laws for it. And God is active in that. Now, the last argument that we'll use in this, in our study, is the anthropological argument. Talking about us now. The way we think. Who we are. And I thought the argument that I put in your notes is a good argument. If you're dealing with an atheist and people that don't believe, I think it's a good argument. But, and this is called the moral argument, why are we moral beings? Why is murder repugnant to people? Why is killing of other creatures? Let's just think about this for a minute. If I kill someone, why is it wrong? Animals kill each other. Animals kill each other. Why is it wrong if I kill someone else? God says not to. But even before God said not to, how did you know it was wrong? You have this thing called a conscience. Everyone's got one. Why is it wrong to steal? Doesn't it in the animal kingdom? There are thieves out there. They'll steal for food and they'll steal anything. But we feel stealing is wrong. These are the arguments that are built into our very person that reflect that there is a moral law that rises above all of us, and it has to come not from us, but it comes from out from us, above us. So we look at this, and this idea of moral in our society, moral subjectivism. Morality is subject to whatever you think is right. If Dan thinks it's okay to steal, well, obviously that's okay for Dan, but it's not okay for me. Now, as long as Dan doesn't steal from me, I'm not going to bother him. But if he steals from me, boy, is he in trouble. That's where it all breaks down, right? And my arguments are always, this is amazing arguments, and these are the arguments that bother the fire out of me. You know what? Everyone knows that pedophiles is a wicked crime. It's evil. You hurt children. Who said so? Who said that was wrong? Who said that's wrong? And believe me, we're going to be challenged on this. Gay marriage is just the next step in that whole argument that where we're going here. Because we're throwing out any morality out of our society, and guess where that's where we're going? Who says a 40-year-old guy can't marry a 10-year-old boy? Who says? Nobody says it's wrong. Because we can't say gay marriage is wrong. We can't say it's a sin. Because they've taken away the moral code. But every person in their heart has a law. They have a law. And they don't like that law broken in relationship to themselves. They don't like that law broken in relationship to themselves. And so it's interesting, in this argument that we see here, and this is and this comes from the Handbook of Christian Apologetics, and what we see here, I think it's important that we look at this. The moral argument should be effective since it does not presuppose moral objectivism. Modern people often say that they believe there are no universal binding moral obligations, that we must all follow our own private conscience, but that very admission is enough of a premise to prove the existence of God. And he goes down here. Let's look at these things. He says, it is remarkable that no one, even the most consistent subjectivist, believes that it is ever good for anyone to deliberately and knowingly disobey his or her own conscience. Even if different people's conscience tell them to do or avoid total different things. There remains one moral absolute for everyone. Never disobey your own conscience. And they would agree with that. You've got to do what you say is right. Well, let's find out, how do you know what is right? Where did conscience get such an absolute authority? An authority admitted even by the most moral subjectivists and relativists. There are four possibilities. From something less than me, nature. From me as an individual. From others of equal to me, society. Or something above me, God. Now let's consider each of these possibilities in order. How can I be absolutely obligated by something less than me? For example, animal instinct. I'm going to be obligated to animal instinct. Therefore, I'm going to steal from Dan. In fact, if Dan gets in my way, I'm going to kill him. I'll kill him. Because that's animal instinct, survival of the fittest. Sorry, Dan. Either get me or I'll get you. Does society want to live that way? Does anyone want to live that way? I would love to bring Mr. Mayor in here and say, is that what you look for in society? That's exactly what you're proposing with atheism. That's the ultimate atheistic question. That's Stalin. That's all communist countries. That's any atheistic state. Now the problem is, religion hasn't had a good record on the opposite side. And I use the word religion because I'm not talking Christianity. Because he'll lump Christianity and Islam and everything like that in one package. But Islam works on the same principle. Kill to conquer. There's only one belief system in the world that I know of, and that's New Testament Christianity, that loves to conquer. That loves to conquer. Our conqueror will come, Jesus Christ. But you know what? The tool that God has given us is love to conquer. Love your enemies, is what he said. Do good to those that spitefully use you. Amazing. So against our nature. So against our animal instinct. So against our evolutionary past. What animal does that? Here's my young. Eat them, please. Please eat my young. That doesn't happen. There's a constant defense. There's a constant battle. That's not animal instinct. So we can't get our conscience from there. How can I be obligated to myself? Absolutely. Am I absolute? Do I have the right to demand absolute obedience from anyone, even myself? Everyone that's been on a diet knows they're a liar and a cheat. Absolutely. You absolutely promise. You say, I'm going to do this. If you've ever fasted, you know. You have absolutely promise. I will not eat. About 8 o'clock at night, you're starving to death and your body's lying to you. And you say, I got to eat or I'm going to die. So, I'm a liar. There's no moral absolutes in me. I'll change on a moment's notice. My absolutes are not absolutes. I'm absolutely positive that I have no absolutes. Are you absolutely positive? Positively. I have no moral absolutes. They change. Thirdly, how about society? Oh, wouldn't we like society to run the world? True democracy. Pure democracy. Wow, what a system. We all pick what's that. Isn't that what we hear? And then we hear, let society decide. Let society decide about gay marriage. Well, that's what they're going to do in California very shortly. And everyone knows society is going to say, no way. They're going to vote it down. That's why they're in a hurry to get their gay marriages in. But society, what if society votes out all redheads? Say, all redheads are bad. Hey, you're done, buddy. You're done. We're taking you out. We're shooting you. Going to get that old gene pool cleaned out. That's going to kill me. My family has redheads everywhere. Or whatever. Pick a genetic difference and then decide. Society decides, no, that absolute we cannot have. Well, society is not. Hitler proved that. Hitler proved that society is not the safeguard for anything. Because society can be swayed by people. So what's the last argument? God. Your moral absolutes, your conscience, is directly from God. It's directly from God. And guess what? It's worldwide. We find it everywhere. We find it all over the world. Yes, we can find cannibals, but guess what? Cannibals punish murderers. They may eat them afterwards, but they punish murderers. They punish crime. What society does not punish crime? It is punished everywhere. Thievery is not tolerated. And we could go on and on. You know what? God has written on our conscience, Romans chapter number 2. Grab that passage and we'll look at it. The natural world reflects the attributes of God. It reflects who God is. If the world would simply open its eyes to the facts, not to the illogical rantings of people who don't want to face God and try and dissolve Him from society and dissolve Him from the world, and then expect that world to have some kind of normalcy, to have some kind of moral standard, to say some kind of civilization in it. I mean, you just look at those. I look at mayors and the things that I've seen. He's just an uncivilized person. He's just uncivilized. And that's what we're facing. We're facing an uncivilized society. Romans chapter number 2, verses 14 and 15. Someone want to read those? Go ahead, Benjamin.
But when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing them.
Something's in there. You know what God did when He gave the Ten Commandments? He opened up the conscience of man to God's perfection. Conscience had failed. We know in dispensations that conscience failed. But God gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, are they perfect? They are absolutely perfect. But there's no perfect person that can keep them except Jesus Christ. But what He did is He opened up the conscience to the very thing that it needed to be activated to prove to man how much he needs God. Ten Commandments only prove to a person how much they desperately need God. And that's what we've forgotten. I don't want to get on this tangent, but you know what? We have forgotten to activate the conscience in the gospel message. Sinners are the only people that can get saved. And you have to be, I don't want to be misunderstood, but you have to be judged dead before God. absolutely, totally, without hope, without help, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what the problem is in our world today. We have taken away the most important tool that God gave us to open the hearts, and that's His law, which will activate the conscience of man. John chapter number 1. We see all these things. All that we've talked about, God has put in this world to identify Himself. John 1:3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. His signature is on every atom, every molecule, every protein, every DNA. God's signature is there. Every conscience is God's signature in a man. Every star that shines in heaven is the signature of God that I exist. I exist. And not only I exist, but this is what I am like. I am the reason. I am the rule. I am your law. I am your law. This is why I exist. Man should recognize that. The more he doesn't want to recognize, the more he loses the picture of God. Now, those are the natural revelations of God. Next, we're going to approach the biblical revelation of God. What is God's essence? What is God's being? We'll do that after a break. We'll take a little break here. But I want you to think about that, because I want to ask you a question. If you had to tell me about God, what would be the first thing you would tell me? All right? About His being. About His being. All right, let's take a break. Let's begin with prayer. Who would like to pray?
Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to get into our Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you give us understanding tonight as we dive into these things, Lord, that we might know you better, that we might love you more. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher, Lord. I pray that you would fill our lives and teach us, Lord. And just, Father, again, we just pray for understanding. Lord, we do love you. Bless this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right. What is God like? His being. Describe God to me. Without, looking at your notes. Somebody describe God to me.
God is bigger than the boogeyman.
God is bigger than the boogeyman. Okay.
That's why most people don't call on him when he raises his
hand. Eternal. Okay. Could describe him as eternal. All right, but I'm looking for something more definable.
Spirit.
Okay. All right. Someone else?
Magnificent.
Magnificent.
Omnipotent.
Perfect.
Perfect.
Holy.
Holy.
Omnipresent. You're describing all the things about God, but why don't you give me a picture of God? Huh? Creator, okay, that deals with his ability to do things, his greatness, and his integrity.
Unfathomable.
Well, that's a good start. It's extremely difficult to explain.
The only wise God.
The only wise God, but that, I'm looking for a definable.
Controls
everything. Okay, it's perfect.
Undefinable.
Undefinable. Well, that's it. Yeah, Josh? Yeah, we're coming short. And that's the...
He says, I am
that I am. That I am. Okay. So, what does that mean? We can't.
Even with the absolute most perfect language of all the earth, not even... relatively close to describing him.
Okay.
So far above what we can do.
All right.
So,
No, let's see what God said about himself. John 4, let's look at it. God defines himself, and this is where we're going to run into our biggest problem. Biggest problem I had in trying to do what you just tried to do. And what theologians have done, and I ran into a disagreement, a problem with their definition. It seemed too narrow to me. I understand why they said what they said, and I'm not in total disagreement with what they said, but John 4:24. God is a spirit. Now we've hit the wall. Because if you read your textbook, what did they say?
A spirit means there's more than one.
A spirit means there are more than one. A could mean that is not his only attribute. Okay? Now, what did they say in the textbook? Drop the A and say God, Spirit. God is Spirit. Not a Spirit, but Spirit. And,
is there not an equal Spirit?
Turn to Hebrews chapter number 1. See the problem. And I know that later on in the book, he contradicts himself. And Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 14. Go ahead, Mike.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister toward them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Heirs. Heirs of salvation. Spirits, plural, many other ones. Evil spirits. This is referring to angelic beings. They're spirits. So, in reference to a spirit, meaning he's the only spirit, we can't say that. Scripture's already proved that there are other spirits in this world. Now, what does this mean? And that's the battle we're going to face. What is the essence of God? Is he just spirit? Okay. Well, And you're going to stop and think about it. I'm going to make my argument here that we are created in the image of God. Essentially, the question I ask you, the best reflection that we can come to is us. We're the only thing that God says we're made in His image. So if I want to describe God, I'm not going to describe myself. Okay? We are far short from that. But in the description, we would have to say God is a spirit, clearly defined in John 4:24. But Genesis 1:26 says what? Open it up. Let's see what it says. You know the verse. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So the only thing that I can find that God ever compared himself to is us. Now, it's not a comparative in the relationship to the attributes what I call the integrity, the holiness, the righteousness. We don't have those things because he is God, and we'll see the reasons why. But if I said, what does God look like? Well, he's a spirit, but he has a soul and a body. Now, here's the problem that we face. We don't want to become pantheistic in our view of God. If God is material, like unto us, and God is omnipresent, is that material present everywhere, and doesn't that lead us to pantheism? That God is in everything. Well, he's not in everything, but he's everywhere. He created everything, and he can be everywhere. But omnipresence says he is everywhere in relationship to time. When you talk about the immensity of God, he is everywhere in relationship to space. So how do we understand this concept of God? And that's one of the difficulties. Just saying, my problem is the definition, and as we looked in the and looked in the book, that God is a spirit seems too narrow to me. Who is Jesus Christ? According to the scriptures. God manifest in the flesh. God is manifested. God is presented as having mercy. What did Jesus say? And this is the thing that we run into. Jesus said, touch me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. So I think automatically this is the first thing we have to do. We have to come to God's word and not impose our idea of what God should look like, but how he identifies himself. And again, I'll refer to the dispensation that has a great understanding of this, because we really don't know what God was in eternity past, nor can we grasp what he'll be in the eternity future. Now, I'll tell you this right away. There's not going to be a big change because God doesn't change. His veracity will not allow him to change, because that's who he is. He's the unchanging God. And praise the Lord.
Amen.
How would you like a God that changes the rules in the middle of the game? God doesn't. The rules are constant. So as we look at this, and we look at this essence of God and who we're talking about, we're faced with this paradox. How do I describe God? How do I understand who God is? And that's the battle that we face. God is substance. God is substance. He's not something out there, but the Bible describes him as being invisible. How do we rectify that situation? How do we say he's visible, but people saw him? If he's a spirit, does that mean he's a blob out there somewhere, just this thing, or does he have form? Well, obviously in Scripture, people saw God. Yes, Rich.
God is a spirit, but he's not. And like the spirit, but he's also other things as well. The spirits don't occupy every place at every time, however God does.
Right.
So you can say he is a spirit. You don't have to say that he's like all the other ones just because you use the article.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because he can be other things at the same time, but he's different from those spirits which make him a holy spirit or a separate spirit than those other spirits.
Okay.
So I didn't go with this thing. In another place, he said that it's limiting to say God is a spirit, and then the next page he limits by another characteristic. So if it's okay for the article to limit it, it's not okay for towns to limit it.
Right.
I think the author was having the same trouble with God as that we're having right now.
And every theological book that I have picked up and read has the same issue in this definition of who God is. Does God have a face?
Yes. Yes.
Therefore, he has a hand.
Well,
he put his hand over the cleft of the rock so Moses didn't see him. So he has a hand.
And a backside.
And a backside. But God's invisible. I'm scratching my head because that's what I'm doing. Go ahead, Chan.
Isn't that why we have Jesus? I mean, in John 14, he said, you know, they're kind of dealing with that same thing. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and suffice with us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and have you yet not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou, show us the Father? It's almost like we were given Jesus so that we could actually put this in a level that we can discuss it, see it. That's why, you know, it goes to the Lord. And that's why we have, you know, our praise is directed towards him, because that's how we worship God. That's the Spirit and, you know, God in one being right there. It's in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have all of that in Christ. It's almost like that's why we, you know, it's the only way we can put it into terms that we can deal with.
We can only deal with this based on the Trinity. There's no other way to explain it but if we look at the Trinity. That's why I say the dispensational view is we can't see God in the past.
doesn't reveal enough to make a definite a definition. He doesn't reveal enough in God in the future. The all in all will come together. I understand that, but what does that mean? He doesn't define it enough. He defines it enough in the space and the time that we live in. And Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. But Jesus Christ is material. Right? Would you agree? He's the body of God.
Exodus 33 said God has a face. Moses spoke him face to face.
Face to face.
So he had a face before Jesus also.
Yep. But he always had. He always had.
Well, that, when he's talking about a narrative, a real story about God, then that's his real body.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're talking about the figures, like throwing a shoe over Edom, or he has chicken wings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God doesn't really have chicken wings covering his chicks and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
So some of that stuff is literary, but when there's in a story saying exactly what happened, then that's what happened.
God stated very clearly in Exodus, I have spoken, and Deuteronomy says the same thing, I've spoken Moses face to face. Well, God knows he has a face, and I'm going to take him at face value at that. He's got a hand because there's no way you can spiritualize that portion of Scripture when he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and says, I put my hand over you so you can't see me. Because no man can see me and live. So God is acting in a way that goes beyond just this anthropological argument that God is manifesting himself so we can understand it. He's stating these things about himself, and this is the whole thing about the essence of God that we first look into. And I've always struggled when I picked up a theology book and they go, write this, God is spirit. Well, no, you can't define him that narrowly. But you also have to be extremely careful that we don't take it to the extent that we make him. We become pantheists. God is in the table. God is in the chair because he's material. Therefore, he's everywhere. Because he created, he's in everything. There's a problem with that as well. What's the answer to this question? I think the answer is correct. It's Jesus. But I can't explain everything about it. And that's good too. I can't explain everything about it. How could God be substance and be everywhere? But we're not pantheists in our argument. Pantheism is not true because God is not in everything. He clearly states that. But there is no limit to God. There's no limit to God. There's no time to God. He's eternal. He's immense. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. What do these things mean? You stop and think about it and you go, I don't know. And God goes, you're right, you don't. You don't know. You don't know. It's far beyond anything that we can possibly imagine and think about. But what I want to get out of this beginning of discussion about the essence of God is that we don't let man define God, but let's God define himself. And if there's question marks, that's perfectly fine with me. Because God didn't answer them, right?
Are you saying that we would be wrong by describing an aspect of God? Like, you say he's spirit.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with that.
Because we can't obviously describe everything about him. You know, the capability. Mm-hmm. We describe something we do know.
Mm-hmm.
An aspect of him.
And when we do the Trinity, we will, and we're not doing that right now. We're not discussing the Trinity at this point. It is a part. We're discussing this first thing of just who God is. And we'll discuss those parts of God that he has stated in himself. So to say God is a spirit, there's no problem in the Bible with that. In fact, it gives me a whole lot of latitude to work in defining God. Because a spirit can be anywhere. And it can be everywhere. A spirit is not defined by space and time. It transcends that. A spirit is eternal. You have an eternal spirit in you. Every person in this world has an eternal spirit. They're going to live forever someplace. You can't be destroyed because in Genesis chapter 2, what did he do? He breathed into man and he became a living soul. Well, guess what? That passes on to every one of us. We're all living souls because one man was breathed into, and you can't kill God out of us. You can't kill that eternal portion of our bodies. Our bodies die. But you can't kill our spirits and our souls. They live forever. Just depends where. So there's an eternal nature to man as well. So we look at these things, and these are the things that we're really trying and lay our hands on. Now let's go to our notes, and let's look at the. And again, I'm not trying to be heretical, but I'm asking myself questions. How do I define God? Every theologian will say you've got to define Him as just a spirit. Well, I can't. I can't because Scripture won't allow that to me. But there is questions that I face. And we talked about there's a definition of attributes in there. There's a definition of essence. I'm not going to read over them. But this is how we're going to break down our study of theology proper. First of all, the essence of God, which deals with the nature of His being. He is spiritual, self-existent, immense, and eternal. So when we speak of God, speak about the essence of God, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about the greatness of God, we talk about His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, and His immutability. When we talk about the integrity of God, we're talking about God's holiness, His righteousness, His love, His justice, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, and His veracity. And that's when we're talking about the integrity of God. So we're going to break them down into those sections. And we want to see the essence of God. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. God is placed His image in us. And that's important. John 4:24, we've looked at the article, God is a spirit. We do not dispute that. We dispute those who take the letter A out and try and change and make God the only spirit when scriptures teach otherwise. We know that He is more than just a spirit, and we are of material substance, and we have a soul. Therefore, we understand that God can have all these things as well, and does, because we are created in His image. And I said that God is immense. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 8. And this is the battle we face, 1 Kings 8. Solomon's prayer, he's talking about God, and he's rightly pointing out something that he knows about God. And he's asking this question, how can God dwell on earth? We talk about the immensity of God. 1 Kings 8:27. Who would like to read that?
Dave. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built?
Solomon's right. Solomon builds a house, and he knows for sure this cannot contain God. The earth can't contain God. So we know that God is immense. We know He's everywhere. Psalms 139.
Doesn't it say He fills the house with His glory?
He fills the house with His glory, because His glory can be present, but that is not the sum total of the essence of God, His glory. A glory is a part of what He is. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. We know that God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Verses 7 through 12.
Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee.
God can see everywhere. And frankly, it is the saddest statement among Christians. And reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know what the greatest thing, the greatest danger to any person that believes in God is? Becoming an agnostic. Is believing that God does not see. That He just, and I'm not talking in a mental sense, I'm talking about in a righteous sense, in a physical activity sense, in our activities in our lives. We act like God doesn't see. We do, and it's agnostic. It's being an agnostic. Oh, there's something out there, but he really isn't. He isn't inactive. God condemned that when he dealt with the children of Israel. He said, listen, you know what these leaders say? They say God doesn't see. Now, I'm sure if we approach those leaders and we said, you think God sees? Well, absolutely God sees. But in their activities, they treated God as if he didn't. And there's the great danger. How can we sin so willfully if we believe God sees and knows and will act? That's where I think theology is so important, because if we understood the omnipresence, the immensity of God, there is no place. That's what he's saying there. There is no place to escape from. You think you do it in the dark that God can't see? The dark is like light for God. He sees right through it. There's no place to hide. And that's the problem, is we have a wrong theological view of God. God is present in the church. How many people treat their Christianity as only a church activity? He's a church, and when I'm out in the world. I mean, here's a perfect example. Some Christians would never think of drinking a beer at church, but we'll go to a hockey game and drink a beer. Or go to a football game and drink a beer. Or sit at home and drink a beer. Like God is only at church. Well, what's the utter hypocrisy of all of that? Do you realize how much God hates that? How much God despises that when we treat him in this way? When we treat God not in the understanding of us persons, that's why we started this whole discussion, is we've got to view God not looking down upon him, but looking up at him. If we talk about the omnipresence and the immensity of God in the Scriptures, and we look at those things, and we don't bother to apply them to our lives, why are we here? Why are we wasting our time gathering knowledge that we won't allow to impact our lives? What's the purpose of theology? Just for stale knowledge? You say, I took systematic theology from Brother Allen and I survived the class. Well, I hope we're not surviving. And I hope this information is just not tacit knowledge that you've gained. But if you were to sit down and you think that God is omnipresent, that every move, and not only every move, but every thought, every action is weighed by him. Would that change us? Would that change us? And that's the importance of this understanding. No, I can't explain God in his entire being. No, I don't understand how his physical presence can be everywhere at all the same time, but I'm not a pantheist. But I know it's a fact. I can't hide it. He's everywhere. Present. Present. Now let's keep going. Short sermon. But it just really bothers me that we have this view of God, that somehow he doesn't see. We've talked about this. Genesis 32:30. Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, implying that God has a face. There's no figurative way to get around this. There's no figurative way to say that when God said, I have spoken Moses face to face, Moses didn't say, well, I saw a spiritual blob, but I have to tell you, it looked like a face. I don't think Moses did that. There's scriptures, I mean, God has feet. God has arms. He has hands. And we also understand that God is going to reveal himself to us in a unique way. What do you think of this passage in John where it says, Jesus said, no man has seen the Father at any time except the Son. Do you think you'll ever see God? Think you'll ever see God? Here's a great discussion you want to have with someone who's, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, with those who said that the Old Testament saints went to heaven. And they look forward to the cross and we look back. Seems to me that if they went to heaven, they didn't get to see God. But I know when John goes to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he sees God sitting on the throne. He sees someone sitting, meaning someone that looks like a person sitting. Interesting to me. You stop and think about how the Bible interprets itself so well and so accurately that it really takes everything out, and he defines it so clearly. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Guess what? You don't get to heaven. You don't get to see God without Jesus. Doesn't matter when you lived or where you lived, you don't get to see God without Jesus. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and life, listen, he wasn't talking about just in that physical moment of time. I'm thinking he's talking about the only way to God at any time. Okay?
I just had a question, because that person talks about all...
Thank you for your question. I need to drink my coffee.
I just lost them.
Sorry.
It says he was seen of angels?
Yes.
Is that speaking of in Christ, that when we see the angels in the throne, they're covering their face.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says they're full of eyes, so I can't reconcile that. But is it that even the angels, every time they can see God, was in the person of Jesus? Because it says seen of angels.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about God, but in the person of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I always wonder why they covered their face.
Mm-hmm.
Is it, he can't be seen, except in the person of Jesus?
Well, so let's think about that. What, and this is what we're going to talk about this, and we're going to think about this. And what does it say? God is invisible. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's invisible? He can't be seen, but he's being seen. What did Manoah say when he saw the angel of the Lord? He says, I have seen God and we're going to die. I understand what you're saying, and I'm not discounting that understanding. Moses saw God face to face, and he was changed. We could say he had a glow about him. They had to wear a veil. But he was changed because he saw God. What did John see in Revelation 4? Did he see God? Jesus is, and Shannon, just, Jesus is standing on the right side. And he's seeing God on the throne. How do we rectify this situation? How do we get this paradox out? Jesus wasn't lying, I know that much. Mike?
I guess propose an answer and then maybe a question too.
Go ahead.
The answer is three times that they take to the throne room, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, they were all taken to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'd have a question with that too is, when we talk about theology proper, are we talking specifically about God the Father? Because
good question.
Because theology, which is Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
new Italian Spirit,
mm-hmm.
when we talk theology proper, are we only talking God the Father?
Mm-hmm. Good question. Are we talking about the whole view of God? All of those three attributes together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we talk about the Trinity. We break those down and discuss each part. Though they're equal. They're all equal. So that's my answer to that question. We're trying to discuss God in the sum total, not discounting the Trinity view, because we can't. But trying to identify what is the essence or the being of God.
Those three prophets, or those three men, sorry, were transported to the future, to the throne room. At that point, we would see God, right? I mean, with the,
Will we see God?
Four elders and the choir, I was kind of hoping we'd be in there somewhere.
Yeah. That's my question. Will we see God? What's the scriptures?
We're going to see God at any time. That's at a specific time that he said that.
Okay.
But
the specific time he said that, there where you could identify scriptures in the Old Testament where God has been seen.
Therefore, it would have to be transported to the future.
We're breaking the space-time continuum?
Yeah.
I can understand that.
Even with Moses, though, mm-hmm. God told him you can't see my face, but yet it says that he...
Okay. So I got face it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You can talk to somebody,
mm-hmm.
as I would maybe turn and talk with Jason in essence and face to face, but I don't necessarily have to see his face to be talking to him face to face.
Mm-hmm. One argument with Jason.
Similarly, if we have to talk with Dan face to face, he sees the physical me, but he can't see my soul and my spirit.
Okay.
And so perhaps these references in the Bible are a portion of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That we can see the part that he reveals to us, but we can never see the sum total of Zephans, mean the complete Trinity as one. Agreed. He's infinite. He's immense. He's eternal. So what? When we talk about that, we could say no man has seen the total sum essence of God. Meaning, no one has seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one being. The Father can be seen, the Son can be seen, and the Holy Spirit can be seen. But when you put them all together, you can't see them. It's impossible to see them. Yeah, Rick.
Well, it's like reconciling his attributes, like love and wrath. How do you reconcile them?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's because they're separate attributes, but they're all together.
They work according to his will.
Perfect will.
You can only seem to take out some of those attributes and have some understanding according to what they're applying in a particular scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You can't actually separate those attributes.
Right. That's the danger of going down that road, is when we begin to break down the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this is how every heretic goes. He wants to separate their heritage. Okay, God the Father is the soul, God the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, that's the spirit, Jesus is the flesh. And then we say, well, and this is how heretical teaching comes out about the Trinity. See, God, Jesus is not the Spirit. But he is. In order for the Trinity to be understandable, as far as we can, Jesus can be no less than the Father, and the Father can be no less than Jesus. And likewise, the Holy Ghost. It can't be less. They're all the same. Otherwise, you destroy the unity of that. And this is the frailty that people go into. They begin to break this thing down and want to break it apart. And say, see, this is how it works. And then you go, no, but you've got a huge problem over here if you do that. If you make Jesus less than the Father, and I'm not talking about his earthly ministry because he became subservient to the Father. He became a servant. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about in the essence of God. We can't break this down and start dividing, hacking it up into portions and saying one is less than the other. Is Jesus a spirit? Is God flesh? God the Father?
No.
Yes.
No. Yes.
God was manifest in the flesh. Jacob. I saw God face to face. Manoah said, "We saw God. We're going to die." Moses said, "God spoke to me face to face." God said that about Moses.
I'm trying to think. I think it grabs one time where it says the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God. Jesus is not the Spirit. He is not the Father. And there was a graph it was the best thing I'd ever seen to describe it, because Jesus is not the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only place they're separate, is in like the position, but they're all God.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to explain the mystery.
That's exactly what we're doing. That's the fallacy of what we're trying to do. We cannot explain the mystery. And every time we fail to do that. But we have to develop this understanding of the essence of God. Now, can I explain it? I wish I could. The spirituality of God. We know God is a spirit.
Therefore, he has the attributes of the Spirit. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet. That is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me here. See me have. God says, you know what? Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Does that say Jesus wasn't God? No. So if we talk about God and the Spirit, he is immaterial, incorporeal, that without physical being, without a physical body, or existing solely as a spirit. Early philosophers said that God was refined matter, such as they ascribe to the soul. And we'll talk about that when we get to spirit, soul, and body. God is not a material in the sense that we can understand, but is spirit, soul, and body. The spiritual side of God is invisible. 1 Colossians 1:15. Turn there. But what does this invisibility mean? What do I mean when God is invisible? And my brain's overloading. Your brain's overloading. Every theologian's brain's overloaded when we got to this part. Colossians 1:15. I'm going to chew on this for a minute. I'd like to read that.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
So Jesus, and this is speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. Not very far away. Good.
He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor.
1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Invisible. What does this mean to be invisible? Does it mean that God is not seeable? Well, I think that it means the attribute of holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. Therefore, he is invisible to us. It's not possible for us to see God, for the natural man to see God. It's exactly what he was identifying Moses with. I'm not saying I'm not contradicting the scriptures, but look at 1 Timothy 6:16. Would like to read that. 1 Timothy. Go ahead.
1 Timothy 6:16, right?
Yeah. 1 Timothy 6:16.
Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to be to whom be honor and power everlasting.
Seems that the definition of this invisibility of God is you can't approach it. You can't see it. It the holiness of God blinds you. You can't possibly see who he is. Because of we can't approach him. And that's the same thing. When Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and God said, I can't show you myself because if you see me, you'll die. It's impossible to see God in all his holiness and all his righteousness and all that he is. It's impossible to see us. We'll be killed in our natural body, in our natural person. But will we see God? We will see God. The scriptures clearly teach that. Psalm 17. Turn there. The scriptures clearly teach the saints are going to, the righteous is going to see God. So it is not impossible to see God. And the God being invisible, or the invisibility of God, does not preclude that he cannot be seen, but he cannot be seen by natural man. It's no way, because you would evaporate into nothing because his holiness would consume you. It's, Paul described it perfectly in 1 Timothy 6:16. The light, the pureness, and the holiness of God will not allow you to approach him, will not allow his creation to approach him. But because of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness of God, we will see him. Psalm 17, verse number 15. Go ahead, Pat.
As for me, I will behold the faith and righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness.
We're going to What a prophetic. Matthew 5:8. What does this Matthew 5:8 say? Come on. Only the pure heart shall see God. Only the pure in heart shall see God. Same thing is talked about in Hebrews 12:14. Turn there. Clearly, this is speaking that we will see God someday. Not just looking in the Old Testament passage, but the New Testament. Hebrews 12:14. Who would like to read that?
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Revelation 22:4. So, my understanding, the invisibility of God is just that, you know what? He is so holy, there's no way to see Him. Lex 22:4.
And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their forehead.
Shall see His face. We shall see His face. So as we look at these Old Testament scriptures and look at these New Testament scriptures, we see that God will reveal Himself to us when we have come into His likeness. When we have left this silty, the sinful body, and are purified and given that resurrection body that's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And we see in Revelation chapter number 5 being manifested the worship and the glory that will be given to God. We will see God. Just like John saw God, but he's in the Spirit. And he's taken up to heaven. And he sees someone sitting on the throne and Jesus on the right hand of the Father. He sees it. Now, you say, how? Only because of Christ. Only because of Christ. The long and short of it, it's all about Jesus Christ. And that's how great our salvation is. Now, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. People saw God. They saw God, but they didn't see Him in His complete form and being. We do not discount what Jesus was on earth. He was God manifest in the flesh. But I've often thought about it, and the book of Hebrews talks about this. I mean, if you could take Jesus and split Him apart, He would have consumed the whole earth, and there would have been nothing left. Because the glory and righteousness of God would have flowed out of Him. And I'm meaning in the most physical sense that I possibly say, if you could have opened up Jesus and just let what He was come out, it would have consumed the world. There would have been literally a dust ball left on this planet. Because that's who He is. But that's the greatness of our salvation. That is the greatness of the work of Christ. How could the Creator become the sacrifice of His creation? If you sit down and you think about the magnitude of what happened on that day, or what happened in His birth, what happened in His life and His ministry, and every life that He touched, and every person He came into contact with, and every apostle that was called, they knew the presence of God in their life. They knew it. And they saw it. Yet they didn't believe it. The people in that time did not believe it. And then think about all of what God is being nailed to a cross to rescue you from damnation and give you forgiveness and give you fellowship with Him. People, you know what? We don't understand the immensity of that love because we don't understand God. We just don't understand God. And nor do we try to. We take it so matter-of-factly, but you talk about all that He is and all that we could discuss here in His spirituality and in his self-existence, and He lays it all down. Says, you need a Savior because I want you back with Me. I want you back with Me. See, that's why theology is important. That's why knowing about God is important, because every aspect of our lives changes. And certainly our salvation, that aspect, the most important aspect of our lives, surely should change when we examine God. All right, we're done. Got a break before the next class. We'll continue us. Read your notes. We'll keep going on the essence of God. We'll discuss more of the spirituality of God, His self-existence. I mean, just think about the self-existence. You exist because of God, but God doesn't exist because of anything.